Is that helpful? Yeah, Dale found that and appreciate it so much. It's a great backstory to our passage this morning. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 11. And let me just say this. If you are interested in membership and you haven't indicated it yet, we are having a membership class this morning, one of two classes. This Sunday, next Sunday, we'll meet in the conference room at 11:10. And even if you just want to know a little bit more about Mayfair, you're not sure about membership yet, you're welcome to audit that class and gain some information. We will even transfer the credits for your attendance in that class to some date in the future. However, there is a statute of limitations, and we want to let you know that it won't be good for over a year. But wanted you to know that and join us at 11:10 if you're interested. When you're on a team and you have a lousy game, you have messed up, you have not played up to your potential, don't you hope your coach, don't you hope your teammates will stick up for you? Now, if your name is Tom Brady, nothing deflates you, but what if your name was Russell Wilson? The same is true in the workplace. When some oversight, some miscalculation occurs, nobody wants to be thrown under the bus. In the family of God, we hope, we sincerely hope, our brothers and sisters will support us and will go to bat for us if we mess up. I mean, we're called, aren't we, in Galatians 6:1, to bear one another's burdens. Well, last time we considered verses 1 to 6, which illustrate the humanness of John. The doubts that arose in his mind were completely understandable given his circumstances. To the average Israelite, John's ministry seemed like a colossal failure. Having boldly denounced King Herod's sin of divorce and incest, he was put in prison east of the Dead Sea. Like a man on death row, Herodias wanted his head. When John sent his disciples to Jesus, he'd been in prison for more than a year. And during this long and lonely incarceration, his mind began to wonder, The kingdom was not progressing the way he expected it to. The message that Jesus preached was not what he expected it to be. The men gathered around him, even the miracles that Jesus performed, fell short of messianic expectations. I mean, where, Jesus, is the hellfire? Where is the rebuke of sin and the warning of judgment that formed the nucleus of the message that John had been given to preach? And the men who followed Jesus were, you know, they were ordinary at best. I think four of them were fishermen. His power to heal was undeniable. But what about the other prophecies? There were a bunch of other prophecies, and I don't see them coming to pass. Jesus had done nothing to throw off Roman tyranny. The economy was still rotten. The people were still overtaxed, weary, and oppressed. Now, messianic fever had reached a boiling point, but Jesus just didn't seem to fit the bill. So John needed reassurance and he needed clarification. Given his circumstances, we can understand that questions might arise, perhaps even doubts. I mean, haven't you and I doubted God in circumstances far less traumatic than those that John experienced? Sure we have. Unable to ask Jesus himself, he sent his question to Jesus by way of several of his disciples. Verse 3, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? There's actually a title here. The title, the one who was to come, or the coming one, refers to the Messiah. It finds its origin in Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then I said, here I am, I have come It is written about me in the scroll. It appears again in Psalm 118, 26, which the crowd, you remember, recited on Palm Sunday when Jesus was officially presented to the nation. The psalmist wrote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so when John asked, "Are you the one who was to come?" he was asking if Jesus was the Messiah. Are you the Christ? And Jesus replied. He sent John the answer John needed, an answer which linked his miracles of healing with the promises concerning the Messiah. In fact, the miracles Jesus cited in verse 5, miracles that affected the blind, the lame, and the deaf, were specifically named in Isaiah 35, 5, and 6. And so Jesus based his response on the prophetic scriptures that he was right then fulfilling. God said the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. The Messiah would unstop the ears of the deaf. The Messiah would enable the lame to jump with joy. Not only was Jesus doing these things, but he healed lepers and he raised the dead. And so the point is this, John, connect the dots. Connect the dots, will you? 600 years earlier, God told his people what to expect when a Messiah appeared. Was Jesus doing these things? Yes, he was. Has anyone ever done what Jesus did? No. And so, listen, John. Listen, Israel. Listen, world. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the hope of the world. Amen? Dr. William Barclay makes a great point about the response of Jesus to John. He wrote, "Jesus was the only person who could ever demand without qualification to be judged, not by what he said, but by what he did." The challenge of Jesus is still the same. He does not so much say, "Listen to what I have to tell you," as, "Look at what I can do for you. See what I have done for others." The unsaved can deny many things about the Christian faith, but they can't deny the power of the resurrected Christ at work in the lives of the saved. If the unsaved don't see something remarkably different about believers, shame on us. Our light is hidden. The crisp vitality of our testimony has gone stale. Our life in Christ needs to be rekindled, and it needs to be fanned to flame. Well, Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the Savior, the King of the world. And the verses this morning are entirely in keeping with this purpose. Now, last week I told you a little something about pastors. I told you that Mondays are not the best day of the week for us sometimes, you know. I'm going to tell you something more. Sometimes when I come to a passage, I'm looking for a theme. I'm looking for a main idea. I'm looking for a central thought that I can build a message around. Do you know this week in our staff meeting, as late as Tuesday afternoon, I could not find a theme in these verses. I couldn't. And I told the guys, I said, "I don't know what I'm going to do with it Sunday. I just can't find a thread that connects it." And you know, I don't know whether it was in the middle of the night on Thursday or early Friday morning, boom, I had one of those aha moments when I figured it out. Now, what I'm going to say this morning, you're not going to read in any commentaries because I read them all and I couldn't get any clues. Now, I'm not saying that I'm brighter than anybody because I'm really not. I am not the brightest crayon in the box. But I feel like God gave me an understanding of this passage. And yet, I moderate that with the wise saying of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said, "If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new." So bear that in mind. I don't want to be a false prophet this morning, but I think the Lord gave me an insight to this passage, and I'm excited about it. All right, enough of that. Verse 7 informs us that John's question was brought to Jesus as a crowd gathered around him. I want to suggest that this crowd represents the nation. It represents Israel. It represents popular opinion. John was a key player in God's redemptive program. But now John has been in prison for more than a year. And I think the people were tempted to write him off as a failure, perhaps even a false prophet. I mean, if John the Baptist is God's man, what's he doing in jail? God wouldn't allow that to happen. But isn't that how natural man thinks? Isn't that how the natural man thinks? So in verse 7 to 15, we see how Jesus defends and supports a team member. A team member. I want to come back to this later, but let me ask you, what could be more encouraging than to know, as we sang in that first song, that God is for you? That God is on your side. That God is your defender. Well, since the crowd seems to have overheard John's question, Jesus spoke directly to them to set the record straight about his sermon. To refute any false ideas, Jesus goes to bat for John. And by the way, this same Jesus goes to bat for you and me. Well, last time we reminded ourselves of the conversation between the two perplexed disciples and the resurrected Jesus they encountered on the road to Emmaus. To resolve their questions and the heaviness on their hearts, Jesus reminded them of something he had taught them earlier. Listen again to Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, think this through with me. Modern self-proclaimed prophets like Nostradamus, Joseph Smith, Edgar Cayce, Gene Dixon, Benny Hinn, others, have had a few predictions come to pass. And I look at it this way. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. But when we compare their meager prophecies that came to pass with the claim that Jesus made in verse 44, there's really no comparison. Because what Jesus said is this: everything, which means what, class? Everything, right? Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, not whispered about me, not theorized about me, but written down about me, written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. In other words, every detail must come to pass. If one detail fails, the whole quilt unravels and God is found to be untrustworthy. And as we've said so many times, over 300 specific prophecies were fulfilled by the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Literally fulfilled. That's a lot. Say that's a lot. That's a lot. In the case of the two bewildered disciples and the others who were in agony because of the crucifixion, the burial of the Lord Jesus, they hadn't believed everything the Old Testament said about the coming one. I mean, they loved Isaiah 35. They loved Isaiah 61, where the Messiah comes to make all things right. But here's the problem. They skipped over Isaiah 53. They skipped over Isaiah 53, where Messiah is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and punished to secure our peace. They also skipped over passages which promise his glorious resurrection. Because their scriptural understanding was deficient, Jesus said this: "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Because didn't I just tell you? Everything must be fulfilled. Everything. Yet, you know, before we're too critical of these disciples, we need to remember how many believers today are in the same category. I mean, Christians often pick and choose the verses and the passages that appeal to us. You know, we come at the Bible like it's a smorgasbord. I like this, but I don't like that. I like this, I don't like that. Like Thomas Jefferson, some chop sections out of the Bible. The sections that offend their sensibilities or threaten their comfort or are unacceptable to society's viewpoint. Faith for many isn't holistic in the sense that they embrace the whole counsel of God. Instead, their faith is holy, meaning it's full of holes. Now, one more thing. Before we get into our passage, I want to add one other thought that relates to John's question. Now, for a moment, I want you to think back to the Exodus. In the divine order of events, what happened before the Hebrews were physically rescued by the power of God? What happened first? Passover, right? Lambs were slaughtered. The blood of a lamb was painted on the doorposts and the lintels of houses where God's salvation was believed. The Hebrews were delivered first by the blood of the Passover lamb. Then they were miraculously saved, delivered by the power of God. The shed blood of those lambs dealt with the guilt, with the judgment, with the penalty of sin. You see, the power of God could not be unleashed on behalf of his people until the sin issue was dealt with. And so I want you to mark this down somewhere. Spiritual redemption always precedes or comes before physical restoration. Spiritual redemption always precedes physical restoration. Now, preachers have said this a number of different ways. They've said the cross comes before the crown. Suffering is followed by glory, but not the other way around. Now, this principle is evident again in the order of future events. Near the end of the Great Tribulation, Israel's spiritual deliverance is prophesied. Here's what it says in Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. All right, very next chapter, Isaiah 14, 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You see, spiritual redemption always precedes physical restoration. Atonement always precedes the unleashing of God's power. And so Christ's glorious kingdom will not be established on earth until God's plan to spiritually redeem many people is finished. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 24 and verse 14 when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish. But then notice what comes next. Then, only then will the end come. Israel didn't realize. They didn't accept the necessity of the cross before the crown. Like the pattern established when they had been slaves back in Egypt, a national sacrifice had to be offered before God could effect physical deliverance and bring to pass all of those promises, all of those blessings that they were longing for. Now the point is this, Jesus had to die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin before messianic promises could be fulfilled. And you know, John, although he didn't understand everything he was saying, he admitted as much when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Spiritual redemption always precedes physical restoration. And you know, I could show you how this is illustrated throughout the Old Testament. But there's a problem. The trouble is, God's spiritual requirement is what we might call an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth. It doesn't appeal to our pride. We want the crown without the cross. We want the glory without the suffering. And this explains why so many who were supercharged with messianic hope and expectation were disappointed by Jesus. At the same time, I think it explains why some believers become disenchanted with Christ, while some fall away when their circumstances are painful and disappointing. See, the fact is, we are in the spiritual redemptive phase of God's program. And His primary interest right now isn't to make us comfortable. His primary purpose is to make us disciples, to redeem us and to make us holy. And listen, if we get that right, that spiritual redemption comes before physical restoration, it will neutralize a multitude of doubts before they ever arise. I get it. That's what God is doing here and now. Perhaps my expectations are inaccurate. So, now it's time to look at verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, I just love it when the purpose of a passage is so straightforward. The verse says, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So, this passage is not about Sunday school picnics. It's not about the role of elders in the church. It's about who? John. Great. And you'll notice in this passage that Jesus does all the talking. From 7 to 15, it's all Jesus talking. Rather than rebuking John for doubting, rather than being critical of John, Jesus answered his question, and then he comes to John's defense. And he explains to the crowd how heaven views John, and how John's ministry fulfills prophecy, how John's ministry relates to God's redemptive program. And as Jesus did so often as the master teacher, he employed a method we sometimes call self-discovery. He asked questions which encouraged his audience to engage their minds in the process of answering. Now, question number one, verse 7b. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? You know, we've got quill weeds in our drainage ditch. And the Jordan River is lined with papyrus reeds. And when the wind blows, these reeds bend and they sway. And so Jesus said, was John the Baptist like that? Was he like that? Was he blown along by the wind the way Jude 12 describes the apostate? Was he blown here and there by every wind of teaching the way Ephesians 4:14 describes the immature believer? Did he vacillate? Was he wishy-washy? Was he a man-pleaser? Did his opinions change the way my granddaughters change outfits? Which is very frequently. No. Excuse me. It wasn't that way with John. You know, I thought I was relapsing last Sunday. I really didn't feel well after Sunday evening. I went back to the doctor on Monday. And he was not so encouraging. He said, you know, people with a cough like yours, it sometimes lasts 2 or 3 months. Thank you very much. It's like the guy that went to the doctor, and the doctor said, have you ever had this before? And the doctor said, you say to the doctor, yeah, I've had it before. He said, well, you got it again. That's $75, thank you. Yeah. Well, it wasn't that way with John. It wasn't that way with John. They knew in their hearts that this was not the John they had encountered when they went out to meet him. Instead, John was a man grounded in God's truth. He was a man who knew what he believed. He was a man who resolutely stood by his convictions. In fact, John was in prison because he refused to bend with the winds of moral change or political correctness. He refused to be silent when nobody else dared to whisper a word about the king's immorality. And we'll see how heaven rates such a man in verse 11. But John the Baptist was certainly not a reed swayed by the wind. Question number two, verse 8. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. So John wasn't a reed swayed by the wind. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't vacillate. Second question, did you go out to see an aristocrat in fine clothing? A noble? A fashion statement? That's how the world views greatness. Great men dress the part. They speak power language. They are skilled in the art of flattery. Everybody knows this. Is that what you went out to see? In verse 8, Jesus helped the crowd answer his question. He said, no, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. You didn't find John in a king's palace. John was a man of the desert. He was a man of the wilderness, like Samuel. From the time of his birth, John was under the vow of the Nazarite, a vow that separated him from other men, from worldly pleasures, a vow that separated him to the Lord and for the Lord for his whole life. Matthew 3:4 says John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Compared to the actual John, the guy on the screen was well dressed. So no, sir, John was no aristocrat. He wasn't like other great men you've known or heard about. Like Elijah, even his appearance spoke volumes about his uniqueness, his holiness. And by the way, to be holy means to be what? Set apart, distinct, in a different category. That's what John was. He was in a different category. Question number 3, verse 9 and 10. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So John wasn't a reed swayed by the wind. He wasn't an aristocrat cast in the world's mold. What was he then? Jesus said he was a prophet. He was a prophet. He was a man who appeared speaking a message from God. Dr. Barclay says, a prophet is a man with God's wisdom in his mind, God's truth on his lips, and God's courage in his heart. That was John. But John was more than your garden variety prophet. John was the prophet. He was the one who had been prophesied to come. He was the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. 600 years earlier, Isaiah said, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And what Jesus does is interesting. He combines the prophecy of Isaiah with a prophecy from the last book of the Bible, from Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, the Italian prophet. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. You say, yeah, that's John, all right. He fulfilled those prophecies. I mean, John was like a bulldozer. His message was persuasive. His message was powerful. His message was uncompromising. He literally plowed his way forward saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And unlike those who kiss up, unlike those who play to their audience, John didn't mince words even with the scribes and the Pharisees. What did he say? He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's bulldozer language. That's John. So yes, John is the prophet spoken of by Isaiah and Malachi. He is the one who fulfilled God's promises. He is the one who prepared the way for the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. Just a small point. This title, the messenger of the covenant, should have begged the question. When the Jews read that, they should have asked, what covenant? What covenant is Malachi talking about? We already have several. I mean, we have the covenant made to Abraham, the covenant confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, the covenant given to Moses, and further expanded to David. What covenant? Well, here's the answer. The Messiah would establish a new covenant. It would be the covenant promised through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the post-exilic prophets. Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then the nature of this new covenant is explained in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so before God does his mighty work of restoring his people and establishing his kingdom, there had to be a new covenant. There had to be a spiritual revival. And since the first century, believers in Christ, listen, have come under this new covenant. We celebrate it every time we gather around the Lord's table. But the Jews have not yet come under this covenant because they've not embraced Jesus, their Messiah. But many, including many in unbelieving Israel, will be persuaded to believe in a coming day. And you know what will get them there? Number one, it'll be the perils of the tribulation. Number two, it'll be the ministry of the 144,000 and the spirit of grace and supplication that God pours out on his people in the last days before Jesus comes back. Zechariah 12:10. So, John wasn't a reed swayed by the wind. He wasn't an aristocratic fashion statement. He was a plain man. He was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. And he wasn't a run-of-the-mill prophet either. He was the prophet whose coming had been prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. He fulfilled his prophesied role. He is a key player in God's redemptive plan. And so you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, regardless of what you think about John, regardless of how you evaluate his incarceration, John is God's man. John is my man. He is on my team. Now, let me tell you how he rates in the sight of heaven. And at this point, Jesus switches his teaching method from self-discovery to declaration. Declaration number one, verse 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So who is John in heaven's sight? How does God rate John the Baptist? Just this way. He's the greatest man who ever lived. That's what Jesus said. This guy, this man you have some questions about, he's the greatest man who ever lived. He said no one born of women has ever been greater than John. And this commendation is epic. I mean, what tribute could be given to any man greater than this? You know, I'm sure many of you remember Muhammad Ali. And in his prime, Ali said, I want everyone to bear witness, I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. Well, that was the motion he put forth, but I never heard heaven second it. No one would argue that Ali was a great boxer, but the greatest thing that ever lived, I'm thinking no. Notice the last clause of verse 11. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Greater than John. John's the greatest man who ever lived. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. You know, we say things like this as Christians. We say, the best is yet to come. Don't we say that? We believe that? The best is yet to come. We quote 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The best is yet to come. Another favorite verse is 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, here's a question that may help explain what Jesus meant in this 11th verse. What class of people enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, I realize that there are going to be some survivors of the tribulation who enter in mortal bodies, but I'm thinking in the context of the church. What class of people enter the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the redeemed. Everyone will be saved day one of the millennial kingdom. The redeemed, the saved. We who are saved enter the millennial kingdom in natural bodies or in glorified bodies? Glorified bodies. We will enter in glorified bodies. And what's so special about a glorified body? Well, just this, it isn't subject to time or aging. It isn't subject to sin or sickness. It isn't subject to sorrow or death. That's all. It's a perfect, sinless body suited for a perfect environment. In that day, we will be transformed to be like our risen and glorified Savior. Now listen, the best person, the greatest person God's redemption can produce down here is like a tramp compared to the least person in a glorified body in the kingdom. You got that? You got that? The best person God's redemption can produce down here will be like a tramp compared to the least glorified person in his kingdom. You need to chew on that a while. A new and better you is coming. In your case, I am counting on it. I'm praying for it. Just stay faithful and stay tuned. The best is yet to come. Declaration number 2 is in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. This is a hard verse. This is one of those hairball verses. It's been translated, interpreted several different ways, and I'm not going to fritter our time away listing all these different interpretations. Instead, I'm just going to give you the right one, okay? I'm just going to give you the right one. Well, as you can see in the first clause, Jesus was talking about a relatively short period of time from the days of John the Baptist until now. And so Jesus is referring to about an 18 to 24 month period. The forceful men were the religious leaders of that day. It was these men, so entrenched in legalism and self-righteousness, who received the most blistering rebuke from Jesus. Just wait till you get to chapter 23. I mean, you may have a different view of Jesus after chapter 23. Scholars point out that forcefully advancing can be translated in the passive voice. In other words, the kingdom wasn't advancing forcefully. Instead, the kingdom was being treated, responded to, reacted to with force or with violence. The verb lay hold of means to grasp. It means to grasp in the sense of resisting or laying claim to it on their own. Now, if you need a mental picture, maybe think of a tug of war is going on here. Maybe think of a couple of basketball players who are scrambling for a loose ball. The thought is this: the religious leaders, the forceful men of Israel, were violently resisting the message of John, the message of Jesus. Instead, they were attempting to establish their own righteousness and their own rule. You could say they were leading a holy war, a jihad, against God's kingdom. Now, if you remember the people of Nazareth, what did they do? They tried to push Jesus over a cliff. Hostility to Jesus was intensifying. John was in prison. Jesus would soon be arrested and crucified. A day was coming when the forceful men would seem to prevail and come out on top. Oh, but wait a minute. God has an irresistible and unstoppable redemption plan that is rooted in history. He has a plan that was determined before earth's foundations were laid. And so in verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." These words are further proof that John was greater than any of the other prophets. All the inspired writers and prophets who came before John prophesied of the Messiah to come in obscure terms. They represented him under dark shadows and figures, but John spoke of the Messiah who had already come. He spoke in plain terms when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so John directed people to the Christ who was standing right among them, not the one who was yet to come. Notice the word until. It's pivotal. Every prophet from the earliest days of human history pointed to the Messiah's coming. Yet from John's time forward, the prophecies concerning the Messiah and his kingdom have, listen, ceased. John was the last prophet. The Jews acknowledge this. The rabbis say this: from the day the temple was destroyed, prophecy has been taken away from the prophets. They openly confess that Israel has had no prophet, nor are they able to observe any signs. You see, John was the last, and he was the greatest. He was the culmination. Like a voice crying in the wilderness, he spoke after 400 years when heaven had been silent. He didn't just talk about a coming Messiah. Listen, he stood there and said, "There he is." He pointed him out. Declaration number 3, verse 14 and 15. "And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." In this final declaration, Jesus challenged the crowd to believe, to faith. You know, if the nation would have believed what God was doing in their midst, John would have fulfilled the prophecies regarding Elijah. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, this doesn't mean that John would have literally become a resurrected Elijah. It doesn't mean that. In fact, John plainly said, I'm not Elijah. It means that John would have fulfilled Elijah's mission. And as it stands, Israel rejected John and they crucified the Lord Jesus. Elijah's coming is still a future event. And he may be one of the two faithful witnesses that we see in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 and following. Now, let me wrap this up with some thoughts that I believe should be wonderfully encouraging to every single believer. If Jesus is your coach, if Jesus is your teammate, understand this: he lives to support and defend you. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save or deliver completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." When you're praying for somebody, you're not speaking evil of them. And Jesus is praying for you and for me. He is pulling for us. He is praying for each one who belongs to him. If Jesus is your master, if he is your co-worker, he will never throw you under the bus. Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You know, Paul's saying, are you kidding me? You think Jesus is going to throw you under the bus? No. He died for you. He rose for you. He is in heaven interceding for you. Well, what if circumstances get the best of me? What if I begin to doubt him? What if my faith wavers? If you are a member of his body, he will never disown you. Never. No matter what. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself." See, you're a part of him. And so to deny you would be to deny himself, because you're joined to him. What if I sin? You know, what if I mess up big time? 1 John 2:1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You know, I mentioned Russell Wilson, and I hope Most of you know he's a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. And I love what he said about that errant pass that lost the Super Bowl for the Seattle Seahawks. You know what he said? He said, "I refuse to let that one pass define who I am. I refuse to let that one pass define me." And you know, Jesus refused to let his servant John the Baptist be defined by this brief episode when he questioned whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, Jesus stood before a crowd and he went to bat for John. He didn't react to John's doubting with disappointment, anger, or criticism. He responded with complete understanding and unqualified support. And I just want you to know, this is what blessed my heart as I realized this is the way of God with all who are in Christ. Listen to Psalm 94. The psalmist got it. He said, "When I said, 'My foot is slipping,' your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." We haven't sung it for a long time, but I bet you a whole bunch of us remember that chorus, that gospel song, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus." Before I pray, would you just sing that through with me in an attitude of worship? I know Dale has a closing number, but would you just sing that with me? See if I can get a good note. "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord." Do it one more time. Now we're all up to speed. "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord." Do you believe that? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for these hidden nuggets that sometimes we read right over. And I just thank you for the way you opened your word to me this week. And I pray that it would be an encouragement, a blessing to everyone who I've shared it with. May your spirit be our teacher. Thank you for being such a wonderful Savior, the one who goes to bat for us, the one who will never trash us or throw us under the bus, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Thank you for being all that and more as our great defender and protector. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.